Let's get right into it this morning. Again, as you can see on the screen, we're continuing on with our series. After this slide, you'll see it. Our series for the summer is We Believe. And what we've been doing is we've been unpacking the Apostles' Creed. And I just want to say as we start this morning to understand that the Apostles' Creed is a collection of, number one, it's the Apostles' teachings. And number two, it forms the foundation of Christian belief. Now, I've said this every time that one is not a Christian simply because they call themselves a Christian. Again, today we have seen, it seems like we've kind of taken the term Christian and used it kind of as a sociological grouping. Again, I'm Christian as opposed to Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, or something like that. But to be a Christian means so much more than that. To be a Christian means I subscribe to a certain set of beliefs. And so the Apostles' Creed gives us the very basic beliefs of Christianity. Again, there's more that we believe that we find in the Creed, but there's not less than. Amen? So I can believe more, but I don't believe less. Because if I'm going to call myself a Christian, then that means I identify and agree and affirm certain tenets of the Christian faith. Otherwise, I can't call myself a Christian, or I shouldn't call myself a Christian. So we've been unpacking this Apostles' Creed for the last few weeks. Again, it'll be our summer series, and we want to look at what are these core values? How many have non-negotiables in your life? What I mean by that is there are core values that you hold on to that you will not violate. Yes. I think it's very important that we, again, in this day and age when it seems like so many people in leadership stick their finger in the mouth, hold it up to the wind, and see which way it's blowing to answer, I think we need people that are resolute in who they are, that are anchored in character, that are anchored in their convictions and their core values. And so that's why we've been unpacking this series. And this morning, we're going to be talking about suffering or the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, very familiar text to most people. Isaiah writes, the prophet, who has believed our report? Verse number one. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he's an average guy. Everybody's heard about Average Joe? He's just an average guy. That's him. Nothing special, spectacular about him. Just an average, normal person. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded. Notice this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Now again, as we get back into our series on the Apostles' Creed, here's what we've covered so far. In the Apostles' Creed, here's the way it reads. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So that's where we are. We've come up to that point, and this morning we're going to take the next phrase, and it is this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Watch this.
Stay. Can't Melek Hudai.
At تمتي بسوهو كتيشيس عبرو غاسكوية علي إيسيك تكسرونت تبي دمي
Помодо е го ипсепталем квестионен пропозуисен. А на ехут, нум куит е го и уделсун. Понтифичис туи михите традиделнт. Ме интерфичерете волнт. Кул, куит фечисти. Рексес ту?
Рейми меом нон есте хук мундо. Сиесет. Putas ministri mei isto sic tradre mei. Si visent.
Ant malca. Ergo rexist.
Ego an hoc natus sum. Ut testimonium veritati perebeam. Omnes qui veritatem audiunt. Voce meam audiunt.
Veritas. Quid est? Est veritas, Claudia. Eam audis. Eam coniosis quando dicitur.
Ita, audio. Nume tu?
Quomodo. Potes me dicere?
Si non vis veritatem audire, nemo tibi dicere.
You know, when The Passion of the Christ came out many years ago, we rented out the theater here in our community, and we went and watched this movie. And I'll be honest with you, as we watched that movie, I found it to be very powerful, overwhelming, emotionally draining, but it was also riveting. It was riveting, and it was impossible not to watch. What that movie did was put his humanity in a perspective that we probably had not ever thought about. This film is rightly rated R because the crucifixion was an R-rated event. I want you to think about it. This movie is brutal, it is violent, but it reveals the evil in the world that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. Now, we know the story because the Bible says if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we're still in our sin. So we know the end of the story. Jesus triumphs. And in that story, we need to understand that he triumphs, and it's not Pilate, it's not the Jews, or the other leaders that put him to death. In fact, that's not it at all. No one, do you understand? No one took his life. He gave it up freely. And what he did for you and he did for me. And that's why it's such a powerful thing. And as we look at this portion of the creed where it says he suffered under Pontius and Pilate, why suffer? Why did he have to suffer? You ever thought about that? Again, if you watch this movie and you see, again, if you watch the whole movie and what you come away with this, why did he have to do that? Again, we don't understand. Sometimes our mind is so limited. And, you know, I think it's interesting when you start reading the Gospels and in particular when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they spend a lot of time dealing with 1 week of his life. That ought to say something to us. Matthew, Mark, Luke spend one-third of their writings on this 1 week of his life. Then you get into the Gospel of John, which is the gospel of belief, and he spends almost one half of his writing on this 1 week. Why is that? Well, again, Jesus, when he walked this earth, again, he was always telling them why he came. In fact, that's why you get to this 1 week, and it's very interesting to see how the disciples respond to the arrest and the betrayal and all of those things that took place on that week, because he'd been telling them for 3.5 years, this is the purpose for which I came. I came to give my life as a ransom. And so Jesus taught himself that his purpose in coming was to offer himself as a ransom for us. His purpose was to become, the theological word is the propitiation of our sins, meaning he came to turn away God's wrath that was directed towards sin. And he did it by offering himself in our place. Again, this morning, as we talk about the Apostles' Creed, understand that the focus of his life was to be a ransom. That is the purpose for which Christ came And the Gospels focus on that one week to highlight why he came and what he did. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we're still in our sin. And I love what the writer of Hebrews says. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should eradicate sin from our lives. Again, there had to be something more. And Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, and we talked about that last week. He's the only begotten. He came to do what you and I could not do ourselves. And, you know, the interesting thing, when you read the creed, it goes right from the virgin birth right to the crucifixion or the death. And I find that intriguing because it doesn't mention, how many know Jesus did some really interesting things? I mean, one of the things that attracted people to Jesus is that everywhere he went, he was always, you know, feeding people with McFish sandwiches and healing the sick and raising the dead and doing all of these things. I mean, he had this dynamo about him. People wanted to be around him. He was charismatic. He was, you know, you never knew what Jesus was going to do. In fact, even when he snuck into town and word got out, throngs came to see because Jesus went about doing good. That's who he was. But, you know, the creed doesn't mention any of that. The creed goes absolutely from the virgin birth right up to the death of Christ, and it mentions nothing in between. There's no mention of his teachings. There's no mention of his miracles. There's none of the mentioning of the calling of his disciples, the Sermon on the Mount. None of those things that we find significant and we are useful today, are they mentioned? So we have to ask the question, are these things important? Absolutely they are. But the creed uses the same logic as the Gospels, and it focuses on the central deed of what Jesus came to do, and that is he came to die. We don't like to hear that today. It's not preached very much in our society today because we want to come in and hear about how wonderful we are and how God's going to make us wealthy, healthy, and wise and all these wonderful things. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for us. This is Christianity 101 right here. Again, I think it's very telling in our day. Listen, if somebody plays down the atoning work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, be very, very careful. Be very cautious. If they play down the atoning work of Jesus at Calvary, you need to be very careful about tuning in. See, the Gospels and the Creed, here's what they do. They want believers to make a beeline for the cross of Christ because that's where it's at. Without the cross, there can be no crown. Without the cross, there can be no redemption. There can be no forgiveness of sin. There can be no eternal life that he's prepared for us. Again, many today want to distance themselves from the blood stained cross. They don't want to talk about it. I mean, when was the last time, again, I do talk about it, so I was going to say, when's the last time you heard about it? But again, we don't hear about it. There are not many books written today about the blood of Christ. There are not many books being written today about the cross, Calvary, the crucifixion. Why is that? Books today that sell are books that tell you how 5 steps to a better life. How to be the best you can possibly be. We don't want to hear the blood. We don't want to sing the blood. We don't want to talk about it. But without it, listen to me, we are eternally lost. Without the message of the cross, we are eternally lost. The creed teaches us that Jesus Christ was born to die. And in our text this morning, we talked about the suffering. Again, the title is suffering. But we talk about the suffering servant. And please understand that the word suffering sums up the entirety of his life. Again, it would be very easy. I get tongue-tied right now. It would be very easy to think that Jesus, again, this one week was the only time that he ever suffered. Listen, that's not true. Jesus Christ suffered from the day he was born until the day he died. In fact, that's why Isaiah says in verse number 3 that it calls him a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. What does it mean? What means that he was, I mean, think about it. He suffered. His entire life he suffered. When he was born, guess what? Herod tried to kill him. I mean, imagine that. Having him taken a few breaths, and he's already the number one on the hit list of the government. When he's born, Herod tries to kill him. When he begins his ministry, even people in his own town, they took offense at him. Some mocked him, some ridiculed him. In fact, there were people that went around saying that Jesus, the things that Jesus did, he did by the power of the devil. In fact, they accused him of being possessed, that he had a demon. In the closing hours of his life, I want you to think about what happened to him. He's betrayed by Judas, one of his 12. And if that wasn't enough, one of the 3 that was very intimate to him. Remember, Jesus had thousands that followed him. Of the thousands, he drew in 12. And of the 12, he chose 3. I always say, that tells you that you can have a lot of people in your circle, but not every one of them is destined to be your BFF. Amen? Yes. So Judas betrays him, and then guess what? One of the three denies him, Peter denies him. So his sufferings did not begin on the cross, but his sufferings led him to the cross. He was a man of sorrow, and he was acquainted with grief. And as we read the creed, it says, suffered under Pontius Pilate. You ever wonder why single out Pontius Pilate? I mean, there were other actors in that drama, right? There were other people that contributed to his crucifixion. Why not Caiaphas? Why not Herod or Judas or some of the Roman soldiers that beat him to the point that Isaiah in one portion says that he was unrecognizable as a man? Why not those guys? Why mention Pontius Pilate? You know, Pilate asked him, if you remember the story of this week, Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power to set you free, or I have the power to take your life? Again, we understand more than that, but I mean, that's what he's saying. And you got to understand, the Roman governor of Judea, he did have that authority. He alone had the ability to condemn a man or to release a man. So if the Jewish leaders loaded the gun, it was Pilate who pulled the trigger. He was a part of it. He had that authority. Pilate comes across, when you read the narrative of his story in all the Gospels, he comes across as a man who knows that Jesus is innocent. He's innocent, and yet he lacks the courage to set him free. Three times he says, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. See, Pilate knew that Jesus had committed no crime that was worthy of the death sentence, but like many politicians that are caught between a rock and a hard place, he caved in to pressure. He caved in to pressure. This is why the writers of the Creed mentioned Pontius Pilate. His guilt is greater. You know why? Because he knew he was innocent. He condemned Jesus even knowing that he was an innocent man. And I want you to think about this for a moment. From a political point of view, Pontius Pilate was a very insignificant individual in the Roman Empire. You know, sometimes we read things in Scripture and we elevate these people to places and statuses that they really didn't have. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Now, that's not like being the governor of Texas. Not at all. He was a very insignificant man in an insignificant province in this vast Roman Empire. That's who he was. See, a Roman governor only had two jobs. He was to collect taxes. See, the IRS has been around a long time. You can run, but you can't hide. So their two jobs was to collect taxes and to keep the peace. And as long as they did that, then no one was concerned about what was going on in this little small town province in this vast empire of the Roman Empire. Nobody cared. Again, to the Roman emperor, neither Pilate nor the province of Judea mattered very much. It was a very tiny spot. It was a speck in this kingdom that surpassed the Mediterranean world. And so why mention him? Why mention him? Well, I think the creed is just letting us know that this is historical. This is historical. How many of you like proof? You know, if you're from Missouri, the Show Me State, anybody from Missouri? You know, you want proof. Show me. You know? You need concrete, empirical evidence that something happened. See, I think that's why the creed mentions Pontius Pilate, because they're setting it in the context of history. Think about it. The creed goes out of its way to root the sufferings of Christ, the work, his life, his work, his death, in history, even to the point that it names Pilate. There are only two people named in the creed other than God? Mary and Pilate. Those are the only two people. The point is, the creed is saying, look, folks, this is history. This is real stuff. This really happened. It really happened. It's not a once upon a time story. It's not a make-believe, a fairy tale. This happened in our history. Again, if you've been to Israel, and we're going again, I still have a few spots if anybody wants to go. We're going in February, at least right now. That's the plan. But this is history. There are places there in the Holy Land. You'll go, you'll see artifacts, you'll see mosaics. You'll see all of these things that are history. You think, wow. I mean, again, for me, one of the most surreal moments was the day we spent out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee up in Tiberias. I'm thinking, man, Jesus walked on this water. I really was tempted to flip out of that boat and just get saturated. I know the water's been processed through the hydrologic cycle, but still, it was a novel idea. Listen, the creed's saying this is history. I mean, it's like saying the Cuban Missile Crisis occurred when JFK was president. So if somebody says that, then that gives you a context of when this event took place. That's really what the creed was doing. It's the same thing. He was crucified. When was he crucified? When Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea. It's right there. It's history. That's when our Lord died. See, the point is, it really happened. It is history. It's not myth. It's not saga. It's not a parable. It's not an illustration. It is absolute history. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Jesus is not a figment of our imagination. He was a real person who walked this real earth. He walked on the same dirt that you and I breathe, the same air that we breathe. It's history, and it's real. You know, but here's the thing. It's a lot more than just history. See, the creed covers a context of historical happenings, but his suffering under Pontius Pilate, transcends just a historical context. Because there's so much more to the suffering of Christ than just a historical event. There are huge implications spiritually from his suffering. I want you to think about it. In our text, Isaiah says it like this. Surely, I like that. Surely he took upon himself our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And what? By his stripes we are healed. See, that's more than a historical event. There was a spiritual connotation going on. Listen, it's not just about the historical man, Jesus Christ, coming, living, and dying. It's the fact that he was the Son of God, the only begotten, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. It had to be that way. Four times in our text, the writer, the prophet, uses the word our. O-U-R. Our infirmities. Our infirmities. Our sorrows. Our transgressions. Our iniquities. And by his stripes, we're healed. Again, I mean, think about it. In some profound way, every one of us was there that day. Think about it. We were there. It was our sins. What took him to the cross? What put him on that cross? It was our sin. It was our sin that nailed him to that cross. Look at verse 6. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In some profound way, every one of us was there that day. Our sin. Our sins cut us off from God. So what happened? That means that we are left to our own devices. We're groping around in darkness trying to figure this thing out. All through the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, the very first messianic promise, that promise of a day when the Messiah would come and his heel would be bruised by the enemy, but he would crush his head ultimately. And that's what happened in his suffering. You know, most of us think we're pretty good people, right? Most of us think we're pretty good people. At least we're not as bad as the fellow next door. But here's the truth. Our hands are not clean. Our hands are not clean. Again, we've lost the reality that we are sinners that need a Savior. Listen, we've cheated. We have lied. We have gossiped. We have falsely accused. We have made excuses. We have cut corners. We've lost our tempers. We've mistreated other people. You know what? And when we finally get a glimpse of the cross of Christ, we truly see how clearly sinful we really are. You know, isn't it amazing? In the light of Calvary, all of our supposed goodness is like filthy rags. When we look at what put him there, it was your sin, your iniquity, and my sin and my iniquity. And I think some of the greatest Christians are those who get close enough to the cross to understand just how filthy their sinful life really is. Again, this message is not about beating anybody up. I'm just telling you that the suffering of Christ is what put him there. His suffering, as the creed says, suffered under Pontius Pilate. It was a historical event, but it was a spiritual event. Because without it, we would all still be in our sin. The closer we get to Jesus, the more clearly we see our own sins. And I love Isaiah 53 because it contains the good news that all of us need. He was bruised. Don't you hear this? He was bruised for us. He was wounded for us. He was beaten for us. for us. Betrayed, mocked, scourged, crowned with thorns, crucified, and he did it all for us. Hebrews says that we are, in chapter 12, it says we're to run our race that's set before us. And then it says in the next verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Don't you think about what it says. The joy that was set before him endured the cross. Listen, I don't find anything joyful about the cross. If you read and understand anything that took place at the cross of Calvary, there was nothing joyful about it. It was a cruel form of execution. And to exacerbate everything, they even go a step further. They pluck out his beard. They take these crown of thorns. And again, I've seen some of the bushes there. And they think that these bushes that had, these were naturally occurring bushes that they would pull and they would make into a crown. They're saying those thorns could be anywhere from 3 to 5 inches long. And they take that crown of thorns and they jam it into his brow. And then they take their old battle-hardened fist and they poke fun at him. They punch him and say, okay, you're a king, you're a prophet, who hit you? He did that for us. Beaten, wounded, crucified, all for us. And it was joyful to him. Not in the sense of he enjoyed the beatings and the crucifixion, but in my case, he saw ahead in time, and he saw that in January of 1985, again, I was raised in church all my life. I rebelled against it, ran away from God, ran away from the faith. But in 1985, in a barracks in San Antonio, Texas, I knelt down beside a bunk, and I said, God, forgive a sinner like me. See, he looked ahead in time, and he saw that. And you know what it did? It brought him joy. See, if you can remember a time when you accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he saw that. It was set before him and it gave him joy to endure. He went because of you and he went because of me. Our sins drove him to the cross. But listen, he didn't go unwillingly. If our sins drove him there, listen to me, it was his love that kept him there. If our sins drove him there, it was his love for us that kept him there. Remember, he said, look, all I got to do is call my Father. And immediately legions of angels would come at my side. I've often said, I know he said that, but I often thought, you know what? He's the one that spoke and everything came into existence. I thought, you know, all Jesus had to do was speak one word and they would atomize him on the spot. But yet he restrained himself. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him, knowing that in January of 85, Mike Mizell would kneel beside a bunk in Lackland Air Force Base and give his heart to Christ. And whatever date you have, that he knew that. And he said, I'm going to restrain myself. I'm not. Listen, if you want to go to heaven, you need to pay attention to verse number 6. I love the way the King James renders this verse. It reads it like this. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice that it begins and ends with all. It begins and ends with all. The first all tells us that we're all sinners. And the second all tells us that Christ paid the price for our sins. See, that's why we do invitations. See, Christ has already paid the price, and we get to choose. We can either choose to pay for it ourselves, or we can accept the payment that he's already made. It's my choice. I get to choose. He laid the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes, again, there have been many books written down through the years trying to point blame at who killed Christ, who crucified Jesus. They're always looking for somebody to blame. The truth is, and I know this is not going to sound politically correct, but the truth is, God takes responsibility for his death. Did you know that? God takes responsibility for his death. In fact, verse number 10, the first part, says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The New King James puts it like this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Again, both of the versions say the same thing, but again, the New King James emphasizes that it pleased the Lord to crush his only son. Now, that I find that very sad, honestly. I mean, it's hard. I love my kids. I love my grandkids. I can't imagine willfully letting them do anything to hurt themselves. How many of you as parents watch your kids like a hawk. Don't touch that. You're trying to spare them from pain. I know, there's some, well, they'll learn. Let them touch it. They'll learn. But we try to avoid it. God allowed, ordained the suffering of Christ. See, Jesus died because the Father willed it. You can't get around that. He willed that he should die. The suffering that he endured, the beatings that he endured, it wasn't by chance. It didn't happen simply because the Jewish leaders got mad or Pilate was a coward. That's not why it happened. Behind all of the evil deeds of evil man stands God. I preached on this earlier this year about the problem of evil. A lot of people have a problem with God because they have a problem with evil. But behind all of the evil men, the evil deeds stands God. And it was God. I mean, I want you to think about it. He alone sent Jesus to the cross. And until we understand that, we really don't know the true meaning of what Christ did for us at Calvary. That's what. Listen, if we knew what Christ did for us truly, we wouldn't be so flippant with our faith. If we knew what Christ did for us, we wouldn't be so flippant about sin. See, today's mindset of the modern believer is this. We want to see how close to the world we can get and still call ourselves a believer. But if we understood the totality of what Christ did for us, it would repel us. When David sinned, remember David, King David, committed adultery, party to murder. Remember, Nathan comes to him, sticks out this bony finger, says, "You the man." Not in a good way, "You the man, you know, you the man." But like, "You're guilty." Remember what he did? Remember what he wrote in Psalm 51? He said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." You know what he was saying? He was saying, "I understand what my sin has done to God." See, when you and I understand that, then all of a sudden sin becomes one of those things that we try to avoid rather than see how close we can get and still call ourselves. I had a friend years ago who used to have a radio show, and he said, "Mike," he said, "I can tell you that 90% of the phone calls that come into my radio show begin with the same question, what is wrong with?" And he said, "The tendency is today we want to see what we can get away with and still call ourselves a believer." He said, "But if you understand the gravity of what Christ did for us at Calvary, how he took upon himself our sin that we rightfully owned and we should pay for, he took it upon himself. Because greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend." You say, "Well, Pastor, what about Herod? What about Judas, Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate? What about those who cheered and jeered? What about those Roman soldiers that beat him so savagely that they almost killed him? Does it mean they're not guilty?" No, that's not what it means. Does it mean they get off the hook? No. In fact, right after the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, a wave of persecution arose against the early church, and if you go, they had a prayer meeting. Isn't that a wonderful thing to do when the church gets in trouble? They have a prayer meeting. So they have a prayer meeting in chapter 4, and here's part of their prayer. They're praying, and they say, "Your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." Now, what does that mean? Well, they named names. They hadn't forgot. They named names. They mentioned Herod. They mentioned Pilate. They didn't forget who crucified the Lord. Nobody got away with anything. God doesn't forget either. You see, their evil purposes serve God's greater purpose. Again, it's hard for us to even imagine that. Their evil deeds serve God's greater good. And because of what these evil men did, salvation has come to all humanity. Salvation has come to whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why suffering is so important. See, this is why Jesus in John chapter 10 could truly testify and say, "I lay down my life. I lay it down only to take it up again." See, that's what I do. See, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. Herod and Pilate and everyone involved were unwitting actors in this great drama of redemption. Their guilt is their sin. They're guilty, but their evil deeds, salvation has come to all humanity. The creed says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. It was a historical event. He suffered. He was beaten. He was brutally beaten and all these things that happened to him, but he did it because there was a spiritual context to it. See, Adam failed to believe and obey God. The children of Israel as a nation failed to believe and obey God. But at the end of Deuteronomy, God promised to send one greater than Moses. And through Samuel, God promised that there would be a son of David who would come, who would reign forever. And through Isaiah, he says this promised Savior would suffer and would die, not because of his own sin, but because of the sin of all humanity. That's why he had to suffer. He is the sinless Son of God who went to do what you and I could not do. Guys, come on back. I want to wrap this up. But I want you to think about this morning. I said it. It's not just a historical event. Yes, it was when Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea that he suffered and he died. But there was a spiritual component to it. And that's why Isaiah said, and by his stripes we are healed. I want you to hear that again. Let me read that. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. Listen, you're looking at a guy that still believes in divine healing. I still believe healing is possible. I've shared stories with you down through the years. We've had people that have had miraculous healings in these altars. When I was about four years of age, and I hadn't shared this in a long time. I was a very, very sickly boy. I had asthma really bad. I was a really bad asthmatic. Again, I was 4 years old, so I don't remember too much about it, but my parents would tell this story. You don't believe you're born on purpose? Listen to the story. I can remember as a little boy looking out the window. I was so sick I couldn't go outside. I was allergic to just about everything. I'd see the neighborhood kids come over in my backyard. I have siblings, and they'd play, and I couldn't get out with them. One Sunday in service, I have this real bad asthma attack. I quit breathing. And they stop the service. They call the EMTs, EMS, whatever, to come. And so they're stopping service. They're praying over me, my little body. And a lady walks over to my mother and says, "This boy will not die. God has an assignment for him." Now again, whatever you think about that's just what happened. She said, "This boy won't die because God has an assignment for him." So they revive me, get me, you know, I start breathing again. But here's the thing. In that process, somewhere in that process, God touched my lungs. I've never battled asthma. I've never had any type of respiratory stuff going on since I've been as healthy as... If I got hurt, it was because I did something. And I'm not saying this in a braggadocious way. Please understand, I hardly ever get sick. Since I was 4 years old, I can count on one hand how many times I've had to do something medically. Because God touched me. Yes. There have been times when I would feel something and I'd say, "Lord, you healed me when I was four." Yes. And I'm standing on the finished work. By your stripes, I'm healed. Listen, I understand, you know, listen, my wife, you know, I push my wife in a wheelchair every day. You know the story. I believe in healing. I pray for my wife every single day. I leave it into his hands. But you're looking at a guy that really believes that by his stripes we're healed. That no matter what our sickness, what our disease is, what our situation is, that God is able, because he suffered and he died, I now can approach the throne and find grace and mercy to help in my time of need. Listen, one of the names that we find him revealed as is Jehovah Rapha, the God of healing. He's the God of healing. By his stripes, we are healed. When was the last time you prayed for healing in your own situation? When was the last time you asked God? Again, this goes back to what I said earlier. There are a lot of people today that feel so unworthy. The truth is, we are unworthy. But because of what Christ did, we are worthy. See, I'm not standing before God in my righteousness because it's as filthy rags. I'm standing before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ because he suffered and died in my place. So I can approach the Father, not on my merit, but on his merit. And he hears me. When was the last time you took your malady to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm struggling with this. The doctors said this. They said I have 4 months to live. They told me it's inoperable. They said it's malignant. When was the last time? When was the last time you said, Lord, I got a migraine? See, we want to save the biggies for God. You know what? God's concerned about the littlies too. Amen. That's a good place to do that. You stump your toe, pray. You say, that's silly. Okay, call me silly. But I believe that if it concerns me, it concerns my Heavenly Father. Because if not one sparrow falls that he doesn't take notice of and the hair fall out of my head, then that shows that he cares about the smallest detail of my life. And he does you as well. Won't you stand with me this morning? I told you at the beginning of the series, I love preaching messages that rile people up and get them excited and ready to conquer the world. But you know what? This is meat and taters right here. This is meat and tater stuff. We've got to be anchored in something that's more than emotional stimulation. We got to have something that when the doctor says there's nothing medically that can be done, you can still square your shoulders and look up and say, but I know in whom I believe in, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You've got to have something more than emotional feelings in that moment. That's the God I believe in, and that's the God I preach. That's the God I serve on a daily basis. Listen, I'm just going to ask this. If you're online this morning, if you'll comment, we will pray with you. Believe for your healing. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered for you and in your place so that now I can boldly approach the throne and lay out. So if you need healing today, I'm just going to do it like this. You want to be prayed for something physical, I'm going to ask you as we sing this morning, I want you to come. Here's what we're going to do. I want you to come. I want you to line up down here, and then I'm going to ask some folks, as the Lord lays on your heart, I want you to come and stand behind them. We're going to pray and believe. I mean, believe today. Listen, I'm not here to try to prod you and emotionally stimulate. I'm not here to do that. I'm just simply saying, if you need a miracle, I believe in miracles. I believe he's the healer, and he's able. So while they sing, if you need prayer this morning, I want you to come and stand right down front this morning.
Every word, every promise, you will not fail. Through every trial, where there's darkness, you will not fail. And
some of our prayer team, come on. Some of our prayer team, won't you come? Listen, we've got miracles that are needed right here. I know the story. Listen, cancer has to bow to Christ. Tumors have to bow to Christ.
Every mountain crumbles underneath your presence. Every sin.
Justice, you will not fail.
want you to look at that screen there. Notice what it says. Not one word has failed. Amen. Grab hold of that. Do you know there's 7,487 positive promises of God in this Bible? How many of them do you know? How many of them have you built your life upon? See, all this other peripheral stuff is sifting sands. And when the storms rage, when the adversary comes, if it's not anchored on something eternal, it's going to fall. But if you're anchored in that which is eternal, it may huff and it may puff, but it won't blow it down, because not one word has failed. The scripture says he sent his word and he healed us. And this morning I want you to receive that. If you came down for prayer, you need a miracle, healing, he sent his word and he healed. And you grab hold of that and you say, Lord, I'm healed by your stripes. You hang on to that, because I promise you, time you get to your car, we have an adversary who really is good, who's going to pop up and say, pardon my grammar, ain't nothing happened to you. He's from South Alabama. Hey, I know him. He lived down the street from me. I'm telling you. He's going to tell you, ain't nothing happened to you. He sent his word. Hang on to that, and you cherish it. And you say, God, by my stripes, you're healed. I'm hanging on to that. Listen, he suffered for you and for me. He did it so we could be free. Online this morning, I want you to give us testimonies. Listen, something happened today, and I want you to testify. Hey, when God does something, tell somebody. Let them hear. Let them know. We serve a miracle. Listen, don't get the idea that God's not doing anything. I was in a conference this week in Oregon, and listen, sometimes we get this idea because what's going on in our world doesn't change very much. God's doing some incredible things around the world. The activity of the Holy Spirit is alive and well. So don't ever think that God can't do something here in your own life, in your own little world, because he's ready, willing, and able. And he'll do it for you as well. Father, I thank you today. Lord, as we go through the Apostles' Creed, Lord, I pray that we grab hold of the truth of these teachings, that you did suffer, Lord, under Pontius Pilate. It was a historical event, but it wasn't just a historical event. It was a spiritual thing, because, Lord, you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You took upon, Lord, upon you was laid the infirmities of us all, wounded, beaten, all for us. And by your stripes we're healed. So, Father, I pray that today we grab hold of that truth, and whatever we're facing, Lord, there's no physical ailment so great that you're not able to do something about it. Lord, we grab hold of that truth right now. You are our healer. I pray, Father, as we walk out of here today, Lord, as we leave this place, may we understand what you did for us, Lord, at Calvary, that you paid for our sin and you purchased for us the health and healing of our bodies. So, Father, I pray we'll grab hold and claim those promises now. Go with us, I pray. Give us a wonderful, restful day. And should you tarry, bring us again the next appointed time. I love and I bless each one now in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. We all agreed and said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining us online. I look forward to seeing you next time. I love you very much.
making all things new. Your blood speaks a better word.
Do you believe it?